Those of you who have ever been or were fans of the old Seinfeld television program may remember the term Festivus. You may have heard that from time to time. A secular holiday that was celebrated and still is by some on December 23rd as a way to celebrate a holiday season without participating in the pressures and commercialization of that time of the year. Festivus was created by the writer Dan O'Keefe and introduced into popular culture by his son Daniel, who was a screenwriter for the Seinfeld program. And it was part of the comic storyline plot in some of the shows. The holiday, as it was shown on Seinfeld, includes an unadorned Festivus pole, just an aluminum pole, some of you may remember that, practices such as the airing of grievances and feats of strength, all part of celebration. During the program, it was sometimes referred to as a Festivus for the rest of us, and that became, again, part of the storyline in a few episodes. Airing of grievances occurred during the Festivus meal as they all sat down around the table, and each person told everyone else all the ways they have disappointed him or her over the past year. And after the meal, feats of strength were performed, and that involved wrestling the head of the household to the floor, with the holiday ending only if the head of the household was actually pinned. Then it was all done. Amazingly, there are those who still observe Festivus today. Up in Milwaukee, instead of a Christmas tree lot, there's a Festivus pole lot, and there are various things that people still do. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek celebration with no real significant meaning, other than it provided some entertainment on a number of Seinfeld episodes. However, since earliest recorded history, and probably even long before that in some cases, mankind has celebrated significant days and events. It's part of the history of mankind. Many of those celebrations were of a religious nature and are of a religious nature. In the Western world, some of them were called holy days. Of course, it's from that term that we get the secular term holidays that we're familiar with today. Here in the United States, there are many holidays which have some kind of observance associated with them, in addition to the well-known ones and widely observed ones, both secular and religious. There are others not as well-known. Bill of Rights Day is celebrated in the U.S., Forefathers Day, Pan-American Day, National Maritime Day, Patriots Day, the well-known movie was made around that event. In Boston, they celebrate Evacuation Day. Iowa has something called a Bird Day. For those who are in Iowa, there is actually a Bird Day celebration. And there are other just strange festivals in the United States. Festival of Sleep Day. We could all probably enjoy that. Fruitcake Toss Day is actually celebrated. Static Electricity Day. I assume that's a wintertime event. Clean Off Your Desk Day, that probably is never celebrated. Learn Your Name in Morse Code Day, I've never participated in that one. Penguin Awareness Day and Squirrel Appreciation Day. Lost Socks Memorial Day and Sidewalk Egg Frying Day. These are all actual holidays and many more. It's just a very small, partial list of some of the things that people celebrate. The whole world is full of days of celebration, holidays, or what they consider holy days, from the jungles of Africa to the skyscrapered cities in the United States. People observe a variety of dates and times. There seems to be this innate built-in need in man to be reminded of certain fundamental principles of civilization or certain fundamental beliefs, and human beings around the globe do that. We in the Church of God believe that God has marked out for special observance certain days and times that God gave to man specific dates to set aside as special and holy. But in the scriptures we find that God says man has polluted those days by neglecting them, in some cases by changing them, in other cases, or by willfully disobeying God pertaining to those days. In all of those ways, man has polluted God's set aside days and times that he commanded for worship. So I thought as the holiday season approaches, and on this holy day, because the weekly Sabbath is also a holy day, that it's appropriate, a good time to ask, why has God given to mankind holy time? Why did God give holy time? What is God's will in this matter of holy time? We're here on holy time today. We're approaching some special days that are holy time as well. And we know that human beings have constructed many arguments and excuses to deny that the times God calls holy, they say, well, they really shouldn't be observed. They don't need to be observed as holy. And yet God gives specific instruction about the dates and times that he says are holy. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Notice God's instruction concerning some who rejected his teachings and his will. Titus chapter 1. And let's read in verses 10 and 11. Titus 1, verse 10 and 11. Paul writes about many, he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. So here are some who are not obeying God and teaching things that shouldn't be taught, that were not true. Notice verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Paul said by their action they deny God and are called disobedient. King James, I think, used the word reprobate or void of judgment. And thus they did not come to know God. And that's an important aspect of holy time as God has established it, to come to know him. It's possible to profess or claim to know God, but in conduct to deny him. According to these verses, one can profess to know God, but in conduct deny him. How do we know what God's will is in the matter of holy time? Let's go back to look at for a little bit what God did and what he does when it comes to holy time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and see God's actions, because they teach us something about this matter of holy time, holy days, holy dates, special time that God has set aside. Genesis 2, of course, is about the Sabbath. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. God's creation, the material creation, was finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We understand that God separated this day as different from the other days of the week. We're told that here is a 24-hour period of time that is holy. God says this is holy time, sanctified, different from the other days of the week, different from the other hours of the week. We understand that we can't make time holy. I can't make time holy. You can't make time holy. We can't make a certain day holy. We can't make certain days of the week. We can't make every day holy as far as making it holy time. And so it seems to defy logic when someone says that it doesn't matter on which day he worships God. If God says, but I've made this day holy or that day special, And it does, in our minds, my mind defies logic to say, oh, we'll just worship God whenever we want. We can certainly worship God every day, but we can't make a day holy. And according to the scriptures, we are commanded to worship God on certain times. And by his own example, this example of creating the Sabbath and how he created the Sabbath, by his own example, he shows us that there was something special about this time, that this indeed was sanctified, holy, and different from all the other days of the week. Turn with me to Exodus 20. How do we know that God was really speaking about a specific 24-hour period of time when it came to the weekly Sabbath, or when it comes to a holy day? How do we know that it's referring to a 24-hour period of time, a specific day? Well, Exodus 20, verse 1, we read the first statement that says God spoke all these words. So this is God speaking. These are God's words. And we read in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we're commanded to make the effort to remember, to recall, to think about the Sabbath day and keep it holy because God made it holy. And then notice beginning in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, female servant, cattle, stranger, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here, a 24-hour period of time is clearly spoken of. 6 days you shall work. And so God cites the work week, the cycle of the week, day after day after day. 7 days make up the cycle of the week. 6 days, typically, we work. And on the Sabbath, he said, they were to rest. Clearly talking about a 24-hour period of time. So he cites the weekly cycle as well as the creation example to make us, help us understand about the Sabbath. And then when it comes to other appointed time, let's turn to Leviticus 23. We know that the annual festivals are all listed here in Leviticus chapter 23. But let's notice a few comments or statements about them. Leviticus 23, in verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the eternal which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then once again, the statement in verse 3 about 6 days shall work be done. So he cites the weekly cycle again, showing that these are 24-hour periods of time or days. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. And then notice verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the eternal. The feasts of the eternal. God established these as holy time. We know that man isn't free to do on these days as he does on other days. We do something different on God's holy time. We're not free to just do our own will on these days because the time itself has been set apart as holy in God's eyes. The time is holy, the convocation is holy. That is, the gathering together of God's people is a holy convocation on the Sabbath as well as on each of his feast days. So the time is holy, the convocation is called holy. What are some of the most common arguments that seek to reason around these clear instructions that God established holy time? Well, there's a line of reasoning that typically starts with, well, these are only Jewish holidays or Jewish holy days, many will say. Or they'll say the Sabbath and the festivals are a yoke of bondage. That's a term that's been used, that they're a yoke of bondage that God saddled on Israel, and it was only for Israel. They were a burden placed on them along with the burden of the Ten Commandments. And all of that was placed on Israel, and it is not for today. But Christ lifted that burden off the people's shoulders by his life, death, and resurrection. is again the line of reasoning. But we know that even before God established the old covenant, even before it was established and codified and written and agreed to by the people, even before the Ten Commandments were given in written form at Mount Sinai, even before that time, that God had created holy time. We already saw the example of the Sabbath, so we know that holy time was created then, long before the old covenant was ratified, long before Mount Sinai. And there are, of course, other indications that other holy times before the giving of the Ten Commandments were established as well. Look at a few scriptures. Exodus 5, verse 1. Of course, it isn't until we get to Exodus 20 in time and after Israel had left Egypt and at Mount Sinai that the Ten Commandments were given in written form. And in the following verses, Israel agrees to the terms of the Old Covenant. But here in Exodus 5, even before they left Egypt, notice the term here, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." God said, let my people go through Moses and Aaron. God said that they may hold a feast to God. Feast or festival. Either some translations say feast, some festival. It's an interesting root word translated here, feast. The root word means to move in a circle. Or, that is, to march in a sacred procession, to observe or hold a festival or solemn feast, according to Strong's Concordance. To hold a festival or solemn feast. Exodus 10. Let's go to Exodus 10 and verses 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Same root word as up above. We must hold a feast to the Lord. Chapter 12. Of course, this is in the context of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So this is when Israel came out of, before Israel came out of Egypt, long before Mount Sinai. Find there were these festivals or feasts that they said they must keep. If they wanted to, they were God's feast. But go back to Genesis 1. Notice the context of this. Again, the creation, days of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. On the fourth day of creation, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. That word seasons, if you check it out, is quite an interesting word. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it literally means appointed times. Appointed times. The Sonsino Bible Commentary for seasons says to regulate the calendar. The seasons are spring, summer, autumn, and winter, also seed time and harvest. The Hebrew word for seasons later acquired the meaning of festivals, since these were fixed by the year's seasons. Seasons or appointed times. Perhaps an indication, you know, all the way back to creation, that God had established certain times and certainly was going to, holy time set aside as special. Now, we won't take the time to go through the New Testament scriptures. That's for another sermon, another time. We know there are a number of New Testament scriptures containing commands written after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ about God's holy days, about the Sabbath, about the days of unleavened bread, about the Feast of Pentecost. We know those things are found, those scriptures and verses are found throughout the New Testament after Christ's death and resurrection. We also know there are commands referring to the time of the millennium, Zechariah 14, for example, that indicates the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept on into the millennium, and nations will be required to come up and keep those days. So we find the holy days before Mount Sinai, we find them after Christ's death and resurrection, and we find holy time in the millennium as well, that God established holy time. But again, why? Why did God establish holy time? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Interesting statements. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, God's rest. What is that? Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That there's something to fear here about coming short of God's rest. Isn't it amazing what fear can do? Sometimes fear can do good things for us. As far as energy or strength, I think I probably have run the fastest in my life when I was running from something I was afraid of, usually on the football field in the form of a defender and, you know, running, trying to avoid being taken down with a hard hit. And you just seem to have a little bit extra energy and speed, you know, when those things are going on. Many have experienced their greatest level of strength when motivated by fear. Amazing things that they can do. There's a fascinating article. It's an excerpt from a book titled Extreme Fear, The Science of Your Mind in Danger by Jeff Wise. It was a Scientific American article, When Fear Makes Us Superhuman. I think it's interesting what the human mind can do, and why Paul would use, or why the, you know, why Hebrews 4 would use the statement, let us fear, lest we come short. The story says it was about 8:30 p.m. on a warm summer evening in Tucson, Arizona. Tom Boyle was sitting in the passenger seat of his pickup truck, his wife Elizabeth at the wheel, waiting to pull out into traffic from the shopping mall where they just had dinner. The Camaro ahead of them hit the gas, spun its wheels, and jerked out onto the avenue with a squeal of rubber. Elizabeth yelled, "Do you see that?" Boyle glanced up to see a shower of red sparks flying up from beneath the chassis of the Camaro. And something else, a bike folded up from impact. The Camaro had hit a cyclist, and the rider was pinned underneath the car. Boyle threw open the door of the truck and started running after the car. For a few gruesome seconds, the Camaro plunged on, dragging along the rider, 18-year-old Kyle Holtrust, with it. One of Holtrust's legs was pinned between the chassis of the car and the frame of his bike, the other jammed between the bike and the asphalt. After 20 or 30 feet, the Camaro slowed and stopped. Holtrust screamed in agony, pounding on the side of the car with his free hand. Without stopping to think, Boyle reached under the frame of the car and lifted. With a sound of groaning metal, the chassis eased upward a few inches. Mister, higher, higher, Holtrust screamed. Boyle braced himself, took a deep breath, and heaved. The front end lifted a few more inches. Okay, it's off me, the boy called out, his voice tight with pain. But I can't move. Get me out. At this point, the driver of the car then got out and pulled Holtrust free. At last, about 45 seconds after he'd first lifted the car upward, Boyle set it back down. So for 45 seconds, he held this Camaro up off the ground. He says, it's no mystery to him why he did what he did. I would be such a horrible human being to watch someone suffer like that and not even try to help. But he can't quite figure out how he did it. There's no way I could lift that car right now. He's not a little guy, 280 pounds and 6'4", but think about this. The heaviest barbell that Boyle ever deadlifted weighed 700 pounds. The world record is 1,008 pounds. A stock Camaro weighs 3,000 pounds. Even factoring leverage, something extraordinary was going on that night. That something was the body's fear response. When we find ourselves under intense pressure, Fear unleashes reserves of energy that normally remain inaccessible. We become, in effect, superhuman. And the article goes on to describe more in that vein. But again, it's an interesting article in the book itself. The book titled Extreme Fear, The Science of Your Mind in Danger by Jeff Wise. Quite interesting. And although the context of this statement is not lifting, you know, a huge weight off of somebody to free them from danger or from death, there is a danger involved in this verse. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The rest, his rest, God's rest. Again, it's quite, why does this verse tell us to fear, lest we come short of it? Sometimes people have pointed to our religion, our belief in the Church of God, and called it a fear religion. And they cite certain beliefs, among them the Sabbath and the holy days, holy time, and say that that's all a part of fear religion. But a healthy fear or respect for God and of disobeying God is good. There's good in that. And it can also be a factor that motivates us to action in a right way. A healthy fear, a healthy respect can motivate right conduct and right actions. And as a matter of fact, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't that one of the major lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles? When you read the scriptures, it says that you go to learn to fear God always. You learn to fear God always. It's one of the major lessons of that period of time, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days included. Let's read on in verse 3 and 4, Hebrews 4, verse 3 and 4. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The word that we've encountered so far in these verses for rest, the Greek word katapazon, which simply refers to a physical rest, and here in verse 4, the seventh day is being used as a type of God's rest. We'll see as we go on, a reference to the millennium, which we desire to enter and fear to come short of. He's talking about God's eternal rest ultimately, the rest of salvation. The Sabbath day today is a type of that. And we should fear to come short of that. We don't want to come short. The seventh day being a type of the millennium. Verses 9 to 11, there's a different word for rest here. Therefore, verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. Here is the only place this word occurs. And here the word is sabbatismos, which does mean keeping of a Sabbath. Keeping of a Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Again, an interesting statement. Hebrews ties together the weekly Sabbath with the eternal rest of salvation and the rest of the millennium. And Hebrews 4 reminds us that Christians are called to a better rest than Israel ever experienced. In addition to the physical rest, there is the rest we gain by growing through faith in Christ and with the help of God's Spirit, the spiritual growth that takes place. There is spiritual refreshing and rest as we draw closer to God on the Sabbath. And we're to put aside our own works, verse 10, that we put aside our works as God sees from his work. That includes putting aside the works of human nature. Not just physically stopping working on that day, but also using on the Sabbath day or any of God's holy days, but using that time to draw closer to God and put aside, be in the process of putting aside the works of human nature with the ultimate goal of the eternal rest of salvation, of entering the kingdom of God. And Hebrews 4 paints a picture of that for us. And it really is a very inspiring picture that the faithful can enter into that rest of eternal life. So God's will with regard to holy time is clear. It is important. It is to be observed. Colossians chapter 2 is another place that sometimes confuses folks, but let's take a few moments to look at Colossians chapter 2. Notice the context of what Paul is writing about here in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is important to Paul. It's important to us. Steadfastness of our faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul refers to things that will nourish them, strengthen them, and help them to be strong spiritually. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Heed what Christ said. Heed the words of Jesus Christ, what Christ taught, Paul advises. Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is speaking to Gentile converts who had experienced circumcision of the heart through repentance and baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, that verse confuses some. They equate the handwriting of requirements or ordinances with the Ten Commandments. And even God's holy days, that all of that has been put aside. We understand that that's not what it's referring to, but you look at the Greek and the actual literal translation, it's talking about charges against us. The guilt and charges against us because of sin. That's what's been blotted out by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The charges against us that would result in eternal death. And all of that has been blotted out because the Ten Commandments were never against us. The Ten Commandments were never contrary to us. God's holy days, holy time, is never contrary to us. It was created for man and for man's good. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning that we have been reconciled to God. And Satan's power of accusation has been removed. Satan will try, but we're operating with God's Spirit and thankfully with God's grace. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And we know that that verse does nothing to do away with the Sabbaths or the festivals. It does not say that. We understand that for the Christians in Colossae, their Gentile neighbors were judging them, were criticizing them for their joyous eating and drinking and observing the feast of God and the Sabbath day. And they were being criticized for that. The community was down on them. Some of you may have experienced that, especially in small communities where everybody knows everybody else and one in God's church is different. Probably you may have experienced some of that as well, where everybody knows what everybody else is doing. Here they were experienced being criticized. Paul said, don't be discouraged, and he didn't discourage what they were doing. He told them not to allow others to condemn their practices, instead to allow the church, the body of Christ, to instruct them. And that was his point. Let the church teach us, be instructed by the body of Christ in these things. So we can know God's will in the matter of holy time by listening to God as He speaks to us through His Word, by talking to God in prayer, by obeying God. By those things, we learn God's will. Reading His Word, praying, and obeying God, we learn how God's will works, how His mind works. But let's ask again, why did God give to mankind holy time? Let's read Exodus 31, verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you, that we may know God, that we may know how He thinks, and that we can understand our incredible destiny. God gave us holy time so that we could know Him, how He thinks, and what our purpose and destiny is. Holy time helps us to accomplish that by substituting other days and ignoring God's holy time. Mankind doesn't come to know God, nor his own destiny. Man doesn't know what his destiny is, nor does he really know God. And God's holy time helps teach that. Turn with me back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verses 14 and 15. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie, which would include false days of worship, idolatry, false holidays or holy days. But I think the language is interesting. Some can enter and be a part of family of God and come face to face with God. Others are outside. There's those who are inside and those who are outside. If we keep God's holy time in the manner in which He instructs us, we have to face God. God's holy time brings us face to face with Him. And you think about that. Think about the Sabbath. Does the Sabbath, if we observe it as we ought to, does it bring us face to face with God? It's time to rest, to reflect on God's plan, our part in it, to build our relationship with God. The Sabbath day brings us face to face with God. We spend extra time in prayer, talking to God, and reflecting on what He's doing in our lives. The Sabbath brings us face to face with God. What about Passover and unleavened bread? If we observe that, it brings us also face to face with God. We know our sins are forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ has been applied. And so we want to overcome sins, and so we reflect, how am I doing? God, how am I doing? And again, it brings us in a face-to-face relationship with God as we examine the health of our relationship with God. Pentecost, we are asking ourselves the question, how effectively am I allowing God's Spirit to influence my life? And again, it brings us face-to-face with God. Feast of Trumpets reminds us that there is a time of judgment coming, and that we all will stand before God, face to face with God. The Day of Atonement makes us ask, how reconciled to God am I? And how reconciled to my neighbor am I? Again, we're brought face to face with God. Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day pictures God ultimately dwelling with man. Man being part of the family of God, knowing God in a more intimate, specific way as God is with man, with his family, and the completion of God's plan, a close father-child relationship. All of the holy days and Sabbaths bring us face-to-face with God in some way so that we can come to know God and to know the mind of God. And sometimes, as I have found, sometimes facing God that way can be uncomfortable. there are things in our lives that, you know, make us a little uncomfortable about coming face to face with God. Bearing ourselves to Him, opening our mind to Him in prayer, meditation, asking God for help, sometimes that can be a little bit uncomfortable. But here we are, gathered on the Sabbath day, God's holy time. God is here, and we come face to face with Him here. As we fellowship, as we read His Word and His mind, His Scriptures, as we hear these things expounded, and reflect and quietly think about how they apply to our lives, this day brings us face to face with God. I want to conclude here in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 and first verses 1, 2, and 3, as we think about, again, why holy time? Because it's good for us. Because we come to know God, come to know His mind. It shows us what our destiny and purpose is. That's what holy time does for us. Notice how 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with one another on God's holy time. We have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 24 reads this way. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. We abide in God by keeping His commandments, including holy time. We have fellowship with God. We have communion with Him, and we come face to face with God. Holy time brings us face to face with God. So God made holy time because man needs holy time. Most don't know it, but man needs holy time for physical rest, to have time to think on our relationship with God, to be taught doctrine, principles, instruction, to come to know God, His plan, and our destiny. Man needs holy time. Most of mankind does not yet have the opportunity that we have. And it really is a blessing and a great opportunity. There are a lot of meetings, a lot of observances going on right now, that will be going on throughout the course of the year, various celebrations and all kinds of things that go on. But the most important speaker, the main speaker, the Word, Jesus Christ, isn't there. He is here with His people through His Word. Christ communicates to the house of God. Christ communicates to the house of God whenever His followers are gathered together to hear Him and to hear His Word. God's Spirit is stirred within His people during holy time. You know how that works. God's Spirit stirs within us when we gather together and hear His Word spoken. We need holy time. So let's continue to reverence God and be thankful that He gave us holy time.